Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it.
November 22nd, 1963, if you're old enough, you may remember that day. I remember it very well. It was a Friday. I was in the seventh grade. It was lunchtime, and there were some rumors kind of going around, but it was lunchtime, you know, out on the playground, and I was only, I think, maybe about 11, I guess, at the time. Weren't really sure if we should believe it or not. We went back into the classroom, and as our teacher began to give us the spelling test, she just completely broke down in tears, and we knew that the news was true. President Kennedy had been killed. It was a time like no other for us as a country. It was a great deal of national grief. I remember that time so very, very well. And almost immediately, of course, the question was, who killed President Kennedy? And starting from that first day, and I suppose coming down to our present day, people are still asking that question. There are some who've never been satisfied with the answers that have been given. There have been books written. There have been movies that have come up with theories, from very simple explanations to very complex schemes and so forth. But there's that question, who killed President Kennedy? The death that had the greatest impact on the earth since the beginning of time is the death that occurred some 2,000 years ago. And people have been asking the question ever since in perhaps a slightly different way, who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Who is responsible for his death? And when we look back and just start to consider it from a certain point of view, it's, well, he's executed by as a felon, as far as the Romans were concerned, and as a blasphemer, as far as the Jews were concerned. We understand this kind of convergence of an unholy alliance between the Jews and the Romans. The Jews saw him, at least the Jewish leaders, as a very dangerous person. The teachings that he had were very dangerous. He was a person who undermined the authority of the Jewish leadership and their traditions. He was an individual who made provocative claims and had provocative claims being made about him. And then as far as the Romans knew, what they were told, how Jesus had been portrayed to them, was as somebody who was looking for some kind of political power, someone who would be king. So in the Jewish court, the theological charge was brought against him, and that is blasphemy. In the Roman court, the charge was sedition. And whether you were thinking Jesus was a threat to God or to man, the outcome was the same, crucify him. Therein the people thought, therein the leaders thought at least, that justice would be served. But the Gospels reveal a different story. They reveal what's going on beneath those events and in the hearts of the people that are involved in those events. And we realize that both the Jewish and the Roman court, to some degree, followed a certain procedure. There was a formal arrest. There was a trial. There were witnesses. There was a judgment rendered. There was a sentence that was passed out. And yet, underneath them, the gospel writers make it very clear that Jesus is not guilty of any crime, that their witnesses that they are able to bring about are nothing but liars who can't get their stories straight. His death, then, is a complete miscarriage of justice. And we read through the Gospels and we see these underlying motives that are sinful and perverse, and people whose hearts are full of envy and strife toward Jesus. Who killed Jesus? Well, I suppose there's a sense in which the answer it's most immediately found there on that hill outside Jerusalem. And to a certain degree, we'd have to say the Romans are responsible for killing Jesus. After all, they are the ones that had the power to take life under the system there in Judea in the first century. And most immediately to the scene, of course, are the soldiers, the Roman soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross and who lift that cross into the air. But what guilt do the soldiers particularly bear? There's no evidence that these were men who enjoyed killing people. They were under orders. They had done this sort of thing before. There were soldiers that had mocked Jesus during his trial. But the gospel writers don't necessarily single out these men who actually did the physical work. They don't single them out in any special way for guilt. But it's different for the man who handed Jesus over to those soldiers. And in fact, in John chapter 19, verse 16, it says, finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Pilate handed him over. All four gospel writers use this same term, and it's a term that's found in the epistles as well. This term, handed over. Pilate handed Jesus over to the soldiers, and we'll see that word. We'll come back to that theme over and over again. We know Pilate's the Roman governor who has a very tenuous relationship with the Jews in and around Judea at this time. He's the Roman provincial governor of the province of Judea. He's in town to try to keep a lid on things during the Passover time, which is a very volatile time in Jerusalem. And Pilate has this charge brought to him in Luke chapter 23 that this Jesus is subverting the nation, that he's telling people that they can't pay taxes, and in fact, he's purporting to be a king who is rivaling Caesar for power. Well, obviously, Pilate has to give some attention to that. He has to take those charges seriously, and so he does investigate, and he does have, of course, a hearing with Jesus. And two things become clear immediately in the Gospels. The first is that Pilate is convinced of Jesus' innocence. He can see it clearly. There's no need for a trial as far as Pilate's concerned. He's seen men before. He's had people brought before him, and he sees that in Jesus there is nothing of this seditious spirit. There is nothing of this kind of evil, wicked man, but a man who, in a sense, has, even for Pilate, a noble bearing, a man of great self-control. And as far as the charges that are being brought, the things that are being said by the Jews, Jesus, in that sense, is certainly harmless, Pilate can see. Three times he publicly tries to release Jesus. He tries to stop this proceeding and declare the innocence of Jesus. But the other thing that becomes clear with Pilate as well is how he attempts to avoid any kind of decisive action. Here's the dilemma for Pilate. As we read through the Gospels, he wants to avoid sentencing Jesus to death because he knows Jesus is innocent and he doesn't deserve it. At the same time, he wants to avoid exonerating Jesus because he fears the Jews. And he knows they're stirred up and these Jewish leaders have gotten a mob ready. And Pilate does not need any trouble at Passover with the Jews. And he's doing everything that he can to pacify them. And so he does several things. First of all, he transfers responsibility, or at least tries to, by hearing that Jesus is from Galilee and Herod's in town, and Jesus gets sent over to see Herod, but nothing happens there, and Herod sends him back. Then he has kind of those halfway measures. Let's beat Jesus. Let's just give him a good flogging, and maybe that will assuage this bloodlust of the people. Of course, in that sense, he's beating a man, flogging a man who he knows to be innocent. And still, of course, the Jews are not satisfied. Well, then he comes up with that. Well, let's release him, but for a different reason. It's Passover. I normally let somebody go. Okay, he's guilty. He's all these terrible things, but let me grant him clemency. Let's let him off that way, not because he's innocent, but because of my well-being toward him. And then finally, of course, when none of those things work with the Jews, Pilate simply protests his innocence, washes his hands of the matter, literally, and then before they're dry, hands Jesus over to the Jews for crucifixion. The motivating factor for Pilate is revealed quite clearly in several places in the Gospels. But in Luke chapter 23, verse 23, there are three phrases that come out. It says, "But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they had asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will." It is their shouts, their demands, their will. And so it is that Pilate capitulates, wanting to release him, the scripture says, yet wanting to satisfy the crowd. And he compromises. He chooses the crowd over his conscience. He's more concerned with self-preservation in the moment than the principle of what's right to do. He compromises because ultimately he's cowardly. And because of that, he bears some responsibility for killing Jesus. How often, from that day to this, from Pilate's life to mine, how often have we as people of faith been silenced by the crowds? How many times have we been afraid? How many times, and for me, nothing as great as what Pilate would have faced, but just simple ridicule. How many times have we been crippled in standing up for Christ or in doing right or speaking up against something that's wrong or even just sharing faith with a neighbor or a friend because of some fear within us of how that would be taken or how that would be accepted? So we can pay lip service to our faith in Jesus but deny him in our heart, and the voice of the crowd continues to drown out people of conscience. A Pilate can't be excused. He's really on the horns of a dilemma here as he faces Israel crying out for the blood of Jesus. But it's the Jewish leaders who have really impaled him on the horns of that dilemma, and their role is certainly quite clear. Peter mentions it in Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Acts chapter 3, verse 13, when in fact he is speaking to Jewish people, they're preaching in Acts chapter 3, he said, "You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life." Peter is rather clear when he addresses the Jewish people in Acts chapter 3 that the Jewish people and the leaders specifically and the chief priest share a great deal of guilt for the death of Jesus. And we see that from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's at odds with the leadership among the Jewish people. He is a rabbi, but he didn't climb up the right ladder. He doesn't have any of the right credentials. He didn't go through the proper training, but he's recognized as a teacher, and the people flock to him. But he has this more than questionable behavior. I mean, he hangs out with people who've done terrible things. He has dinner in the homes of sinners. He allows prostitutes to touch his feet and to pour perfume on him. He just cannot be any kind of a holy person. He feasts rather than fasts. And when it comes to the ways and the traditions of the people, especially the Jewish leaders, he is continually in conflict with them. He rebukes them over and over again because they put their traditions ahead of Scripture. They put their rules ahead of people. They're more concerned with getting their little rules right than people who are in need and reaching out to people who are in need. Jesus just says, you're hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look so good, but on the inside, you're just full of rotting flesh. And Jesus conflicts with these people over and over and over again. And they respond with charges of their own, that he's a heretic, that his conduct is an affront to sacred law and tradition, that he stands even against the powers that be, that he would encourage disloyalty to Caesar. And then at the trial, of course, the Jewish trial, when two liars can't even get their act together, Jesus himself, as far as they're concerned, blasphemes by agreeing to the charge that he is the Christ of God. And even Pilate saw that when the Jews brought Jesus to him, They weren't concerned about their law. They weren't concerned about anything righteous. They weren't filled with righteous indignation. In Matthew 27, verse 18, it says that Pilate knew it was out of envy that they handed him over. And there's that word again. The Jews hand him over to Pilate, who will hand him over to the soldiers. It was envy. Jesus challenged the authority of these people while effortlessly and obviously possessing an authority that they could not touch or explain. Do you remember that scene just a few days before his death? There at the temple, Jesus had cleansed the temple. That was a pretty dramatic act of judgment against the leaders of Israel. And so they approach Jesus. They come and they make this demand. By what authority are you doing this? What gives you the right to act like this? And Jesus, you remember, said to them, I'll answer your question. I'll tell you the authority by which I've done these things if you'll answer a question for me. The baptism of John, was it from God or was it from men? And they began to talk among themselves, and they said, how do we answer this question? If we say that John was from God, then he'll say, well, then why didn't you listen to him? But if we say that he's from men, well, the people are going to rebel against us because they hold John to be a prophet. And so the Jewish leader said, we don't have an answer to your question. And Jesus said, neither do I then have an answer. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And the authority of Christ and the power of Christ becomes so obvious to everyone who looks. And these people are threatened by him. And their hypocrisy is exposed. And their authority is undermined. He calls for their repentance. And so, of course, they set out not to repent, but to bring about his death through carefully crafted scenes and through carefully crafted plans and through arguments and legal twists and turns. They will have his blood. And we're reminded when we think of Jesus' interaction with these people who had a part in his death, how Jesus just doesn't let you alone. C.S. Lewis called Jesus the transcendental interferer. He just keeps coming, getting in the middle of your life, not letting it be. He's the one who keeps coming in. And people today, still, perhaps even we at times, resent this intrusion because he comes as a sovereign and he comes as a Lord and he comes expecting us to pay homage to him and to bow down before him and to give our lives to him because of who he is. He expects and he demands our obedience. And people wonder, why can't Jesus just kind of mind his own business and let us go on with what we want to do? And you may try to evade it. You may try to pretend otherwise, but Jesus claims authority over you and over me. He claims authority over our thoughts, over our actions, over our pleasures, over our behavior, over everything we do, over our decisions, over the every aspect of our life. He can be such a rival because he makes demands. He is the Lord. He is, in that sense, that interferer who won't let us go. Not motivated out of a desire to control us, but because he loves us and wants us to understand the best life that we can have. But Jesus disturbs the status quo. He doesn't prop up things just because that's the way they are. And I'm telling you, he still overturns traditions. And he still is angry at us when our rules and our traditions are more importantly guarded than the people that we need to reach out to and serve and minister to. And still, Christian people can allow those things to paralyze us from reaching out to the lost or having a heart from the lost. Jesus undermines my authority over my own life. There's a conflict there. That's the question for every one of us. Do I accept his authority? Will I bow to his authority? Or will I continue to resist him? Maybe you can identify with times in your life when you've still wanted to get rid of Jesus, at least for a moment. But the priest hand him over to Pilate, and Pilate hands him over to the soldiers. But it was Judas who handed him over to the priests. Judas the traitor. That's how we first are introduced to Judas in the Gospels. When he's first mentioned as one that Jesus chooses to be an apostle, he is Judas, the one who would betray Jesus. And yet, we read the text and we see that he's responsible for what he's doing. There's no excuse for him. God foreknows what Judas is going to do. But he opens up his heart to Satan, who prompts him, and eventually the scriptures say, enter into him. David in Psalm 41, in a predictive way, as he talked about his own life, but also of the Christ, said, even my close friend, the man with whom I share bread, he lifts his heel up against me. And so it would be that Jesus would have in his own number a man who would betray him. We think of the events after that betrayal. As Jesus says to him, you'd betray me with a kiss. And off he goes, Judas, with some kind of remorse, taking the money back to the priest who had given it to him and taking his own life. You talk about theories, they abound as far as what motivated Judas. Why did he do this? How could you do such a thing? And some said, well, he was a zealot. He was a zealot, and he betrayed Jesus out of political disillusionment with where Jesus was headed. I don't know if he was or not. The only clues we really have in Scripture have to do with his greed. Remember the story in Mark chapter 14 where the woman comes in and pours the very expensive perfume on Jesus. And they say, oh, what a waste. This perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. A year's wages poured out. What a waste. And in one account, I believe it's in Mark's account, Judas is the one who's kind of the cheerleader of that group. And we're told that Judas didn't say this because he was concerned about the poor. Judas said this because he held the money bag for the group. And he wanted that money in the money bag because he pilfered out of it. He stole money out of that which had been given to support the ministry of Jesus. And immediately after that meal, Judas went to the chief priests and struck his bargain to recoup the money that he'd lost at the anointing. 30 silver coins, the price of a slave. And his act of betrayal and treachery stands in such contrast to the woman who poured out her life upon Jesus that night. That love of money, perhaps that's where it is with Judas. It's the root of all kinds of evil, every sort of evil, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that people have pierced themselves through with many griefs by pursuing it. And what evil has not been done for some price to get something? Blurring the lines in business, politicians taking from this and then doing that. How about spiritual teachers who turn the gospel into a commercial enterprise? Money can crowd out our family. Money can crowd out our time and our devotion to spiritual maturity and growth. It can crowd out the opportunity that we have to minister. It certainly can crowd out Jesus. What are you willing to give me? And I'll hand him over to you. There are the words. I'll hand him over to you. What are you willing to give me? You know, it's a sobering thing to hear a man just come out and say that, isn't it? What are you willing to give me? I'll give you Jesus. Does everyone have a price? Have I ever sold him for a lot less than 30 pieces of silver? Judas causes us to look hard within our own hearts and how cheaply we'll sell Jesus and shove him to the side. But when you get back to that primary question of who killed Jesus, we realize as we read through this account, everyone did. All of them are guilty. There's certainly enough guilt to go around, and they're all tied together by that phrase, handed over. Judas handed him over to the chief priest, who handed him over to Pilate, who handed him over to the soldiers. It's just, in a sense, that simple. There's plenty of guilt to go around. Jew, Gentile, politicians, priests, soldiers, the people, Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas the high priest, Judas, all of them. In fact, Peter says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They were all involved in the killing of Jesus. But when we hear their stories, we realize that, more to the point, we all have a part. We all have a part. We're all guilty of the death of Jesus. We would have done it. We have done it. The writer of Hebrews, speaking to a Christian group, talks about their rebellion as putting the Son of God to the cross all over again in Hebrews chapter 6. We still sacrifice Jesus to our pride, to our greed, to our pleasure. Compromise. You know, we all realize that the cross is necessary for our salvation. But sometimes I can kind of detach myself from the cross and fool myself into just thinking it was their fault. And isn't it my good fortune to live here and now so that I can just benefit from the cross, so that I can be saved by the power of the cross? And though that is certainly a great blessing, oftentimes I find myself separating my own self from the responsibility of the death of Jesus and realize that I was involved, that my sins did put him there. You know the old spiritual, "Were you there? Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Now, the answer to that question, of course, is yes. And not just by reflection and not merely by being spectators, but by being participants in that. Because at some point in our life, because of our sin, because of our rebellion, we were the ones who were plotting, who were scheming, who were betraying, and who were bargaining, who were handing him over to be crucified. You held the nails, and I drove them in. By his wounds, we are healed. We were there. This is our doing. He was pierced for our transgressions. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And I may try to wash my hands and look respectable, but it's as futile as Pilate. I look at my hands. If you look at yours, you see the blood of the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, one man wrote, "Before we can see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us." That's the point today. We have got to see the cross as something done by us. This is our doing. This is our sin, our rebellion. This is my pride, because it's only when we share in that responsibility for what happened to Jesus, and even in the guilt of what happened there, bearing that guilt ourselves, that we can finally experience the grace that the cross of Jesus Christ and his perfect shed blood offers to each one of us by the mercy of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It's only in coming to that understanding. It's only when I see his blood on my hands that I realize the horror of sin in my life. I look at the sins I've committed and I realize what they've done and what they did to Jesus and what it cost God to forgive me for what I've done in my life. That's when it becomes real to me. That's when we want to live holy lives. When we want to say, "Jesus, you're Lord. You take control. All I do is mess up my life. I see what you've done for me." It's when we come to understand our guilt and our shame and our responsibility that finally we can see the grace of God and we can take it in for what it is and we can be shaped by it. Because this isn't just something that happened a long time ago and we read about it and we followed some steps and we got into the church. This is something I did. I sinned against God. I sent the Son of God to his death because of my sins, and God has saved me through that precious blood. And when that's real to me, that's what will change my life. That's what will make me wholeheartedly long to obey Jesus Christ as Lord and cut off any avenue of sin in my life, because I understand the cost that it has been to my Lord, and I understand the guilt that I bear. And the last thing any of us ever want to do is to ever again break the heart of God, is to ever again demand a drop of Jesus' blood because of what we've done. Isn't it amazing that in the very blood that we shed, we find forgiveness and grace? What a God we have. And there's just one more thing to say. Wicked men sent Jesus to the cross, but Jesus was no martyr. Jesus' actions were voluntary and deliberate, and you see in the Gospels how he walked to Jerusalem. He walked to Golgotha. Jesus was not overtaken by the events even of such evil people. This was his destiny. It was a destiny the Father gave him, but it was a destiny he personally chose for himself. Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep. No man takes it from me." And so it is that Jesus came to die. It's interesting, that term "handed over." Our brother mentioned Galatians 2:20 about Jesus, about being crucified with Christ. And at the end of that passage, it says, "He gave himself for me." And it's the same word in the Greek. He handed himself over for me. Oh, it might have been Judas to the priest, to Pilate, to the soldiers, but Jesus handed himself over. Romans chapter 8, 32, when Paul talks about the great love of God, he who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us. That's that same word. God handed over Jesus. God handed over Jesus. Jesus gave up his own life. So it's our sins that nailed him to the cross, but it's his love that took him there and kept him there for that suffering. And Peter brings it all together in that passage that our brother read to us from Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." And now notice both the divine element and the human element. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." The cross exposes that wickedness and that evil within our hearts and those that nailed Jesus 2,000 years ago, while at the same time it shows the boundless love of God who planned this from the beginning. And our hearts are pierced. We look to this scene. We look to the cross. We look to our own culpability for it, our own guilt, the great love of God, and we have cried out, every one of us, "What do we do? Dear God, what do we do? How can we be right with you ever again after the horrendous things we've done?" And Peter proclaims it right here in the text from Acts chapter 2. "Let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." There's that message of hope and redemption. Who killed Jesus? Well, we've all had our part. Thanks be to the sovereign Lord God. He has taken the vilest work that we have ever imagined or done, and He has made it our means of redemption. The cross. He's made it the power for new life. The cross. Yes, it was done by us. But thank God, it was done for us. Among us today, those whose hearts are pierced, knowing the part that you played, and you're wondering, what do I do? How do I get right with God? Can God ever forgive me? We would point you to the words of the Apostle Peter, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you. This is God's love to you. This is what God longs to do in your life. And He calls you to accept it. Close with the songs that we sang together a few moments ago. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And that's what we give today in response to the cross. Our soul, our life, our all, nothing less than full surrender will do. And if you need to surrender before your Lord and Savior today, may we as the church be able to help you in that response as we stand and while we sing.